All right, everybody. Let's go ahead and gather in. Let's find our seats. We're going to go ahead and begin our time studying God's Word. Good morning. And what God's Word says about God's Word. Because that's exciting. So, yeah, go ahead and make your way in. This morning, we were going to go ahead and start with reading from a children's version of the 1689 Confession, and it's called the 1689 in Rhyme. And so we're going to begin with that today. I don't see very many kids, but if you are a kid, you're 10 and under or whatever, there are bags for you right there if you want to grab that. I don't see anybody who would probably be interested in that, but that's fine. You can go ahead and just grab one. And yeah, Wes, that one's for you though. That one right there. Yeah. That one was set aside just for Wes. No. But guys, I'm excited because we're going into chapter one today. So let's go ahead and just get started right away. I'll open up in prayer and then we'll dive into our study today. But first, let me just let you know that there are physical copies of our confession coming in the mail this week. And we'll have a stack of them for you next week to pick up. But I just encourage you right now, if you can, to just Google the 1689 Modern Translation on your phone and pull up the confession, because we're going to read aloud from it as we make our way through this first chapter. So, well, good morning. Oh, there we go. Good morning, guys. Come on in. For the kids, we got bags waiting for you right there if you want to go ahead and grab one of those, and you can have your seat. Give you guys a second to funnel on in. Great. So for the kids, I just want to let you guys know there's some bags there for you to grab, and it'll give you some materials to follow along. So like I said last week, in there you're going to see Bible crossword puzzles. You're also going to see a coloring page that has to do with our lesson today. And then you're also going to see a question and Bible verse of the week. And we're gonna say that at the end. And let you in on that. But then there's also, I want to draw your attention, there's a page called Sermon Notes page. So for the kids, you actually get to follow along with what you're doing, and you can write words that you hear maybe more than once, and you can jot those down. You can write who's speaking that day, all of that. And so that's all in there for you as we get started. So let me go ahead and open us up in prayer. Our great God and Father, as we kind of make our way from a busy morning of getting ready for the day and getting our coffee down and our breakfast in our stomachs, Lord, we just want to ask and pray that now you would focus our minds and our hearts upon the glorious truths of your word. And I pray that as we study what this old document says about the scriptures, that we would once again come to trust, rely upon, and really love the scriptures that we say we believe, and most of all, that we would love the God who wrote them. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this morning, guys, I wanted to let you know, for all of you kids who are in the room, you can draw your attention right here. The first chapter in the 1689 in Rhyme goes like this, and this is going to provide a great summary for the chapter that we're going to be in today. And then, after I read this, I'm going to get a volunteer to read the next chapter next week. And so, if you're 10 and under and you want to read in front of everybody next week and read this next chapter, I'm going to go ahead and get a volunteer after this. You guys ready? Here it is. So the picture, as you can see, what do we see here? Who's that? Can anyone tell me who that is holding the Ten Commandments?
Moses,
that's right. And then the next person over is holding a scroll. That would be the prophets. So we have the Law and the Prophets and a big old Bible right there in the middle, showing us that the Bible is made up right of the Law and the Prophets and so many other things. So let's see. It says, "The Scriptures are holy. On them we rely to learn of salvation and laws to comply. There are 66 books." How many?
66.
60. Wait, hold on. We need it all unified. How many?
66.
That's right. 66 books God used men to write. In his word and nature, we learn wrong from right. Can I get a volunteer to read the next chapter for next week? Who would like to do that for me? Anybody? Yeah?
But I'm 11.
That's fine. That's fine. So I did, but you know, we're just going to go ahead and say 11's fine. So next week, okay? We're going to get Liam to read for us. What's that? Yes, the next one will be that. Oh, actually, we're going to be in the scriptures again next week, so you'll just read the same one I just read next week again. Is that okay? Okay, good. Oh, next week is prayer meeting. That's right. Thank you for reminding me. So that'll be the next week. Okay. Thank you for the reminder there. So next week is March 1st. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
That it's March 1st next week. Got it. Good. Well, guys, we are, as I said, in chapter 1 of our confession today, where we are considering the Holy Scripture. But before we dive in, we're going to take a little bit of an excursus in our study already, which we haven't even started yet, but here's the excursus. And it's something I want to introduce to you that I think is going to help you navigate certain doctrines as we make our way through, especially for those of you who are thinking to yourself, man, I don't really know if I agree with every line of this confession. And I want to say on the forefront, that's okay. We're here to learn and grow in theology together. I believe theology is best done in community along with fellow brothers and sisters. But it depends on what you disagree about, whether that's okay or not. And here's where I want to introduce to you the concept of theological triage. And I think this is going to help us kind of navigate certain doctrines as we make our way through. When you hear the word triage, what comes into your mind? Say that again?
Medical evaluation.
Medical evaluation. So can someone explain to me from a medical standpoint what that's like? Yeah. Exactly. So this is that was such a good explanation. So like Lori just said, prioritizing, seeing what is of first importance, right? So specifically in the medical field, that means one thing. But for theology, we can also apply the same things, that there are first rank doctrines, that there are second rank doctrines, or what we call secondary doctrines. Then there's tertiary doctrines. And then, I mean, we could add a fourth category here. What I think I looked it up this morning. I think what we call quaternary doctrines. And these are ways that we can rank doctrines so that we can see what is of first importance. And here's how I'll phrase it based upon a book that I read recently called Finding the Right Hills to Die On. This will help us know what are the hills that we must die on and what are things that we can simply live life together with and still have harmony and fellowship within the body of Christ. And so, first rank doctrines. Just to list out a few things for us. What belongs in the first rank category? Well, it's those things that we are hills that we must die on every time. These are the things that we must give our lives to defend. It's anything that touches the true gospel, the pure, unadulterated gospel. So things like the ethical commands or boundaries and institutions of Jesus, what he says about marriage, what he says about life, things like the Trinity, that God is one in being, three in person, God's glory, so his various attributes, creation, ex nihilo, which is a Latin phrase that means out of nothing. So creation from nothing. The divinity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is God. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. The virgin birth of Christ. The burial and physical bodily resurrection of Christ. The physical bodily second coming of Christ. The resurrection of the human body at the end of time. The life everlasting. And the righteous in everlasting blessedness in God's presence in the end, and the wicked being confined to everlasting torment in hell. These things, and even some other things that we'll come across in the confession, are first rank. These things are not to be disputed in some sense, though they are disputed in our culture. These are things that comprise the core of the Christian faith, and they are hills we die on every time. So anything that touches the true gospel, anything that affects the gospel, these things are what some have called salvation issues. These are some things that are called things that affect the core of Christian belief and practice. And notice how I also lumped in there ethical beliefs. There are essentials, essential ethical beliefs that Christians uphold. And if we disagree with these, we are not recognizably Christian according to anything that has been written since the scriptures and the last 2,000 years of church history. Good? Secondary things. So there's secondary doctrines and tertiary doctrines. So secondary doctrines are things that affect the life, harmony, and health of a church. These things are like Calvinism versus Arminianism. Views on the Lord's Supper. There are various views on the Lord's Supper. We'll get into that during this class. The eternal security or perseverance of the saints. The visual representations of Jesus, whether someone believes you should be able to depict the person of Christ or not. Particulars about the Sabbath or covenant theology versus dispensationalism. What is the relationship of Israel with the church in the last days? Another thing like discipleship philosophies, whether a church can have multiple services on a Sunday or not. So these various things are secondary doctrines because they affect the health, the life of a church. Did I mention things? Oh, yeah. So, for example, like paedobaptism, so infant baptism versus credo baptism, believers only baptism. These things can sometimes, I'm not saying in every case, but these things are things that Christians, these are in-house debates. We are all, if we disagree on certain particulars in these areas, we can agree to disagree. We can still have rich fellowship with other believers, go out to lunch with them and enjoy fellowship as God's people. But yet it might affect whether we fellowship in the same church. It might affect membership in one church or another. Then there's tertiary things. Tertiary things are still important matters, but they are less important than the other two things. So the things like timing of the millennium and Christ's return, or various passages that are difficult to understand and people can have different interpretations about. Hymns only or contemporary worship. Whether a church can have multiple services on a Sunday, I actually put that in the secondary category because I think that affects a lot. But these are important matters, but these are things that should be treated. They shouldn't be treated as worthy of breaking fellowship over. And I think people can even be members in the same church and agree to disagree on tertiary matters. So these are things that like doesn't really affect our life and harmony together. And then there's quaternary things. Fourth rank doctrines. These are just not urgent, not important to a church's life together. They might be important to some, that you might hold them very important. Whether a church stage design should have wood or not, a carpet color. We're talking first world problems, right? Things that don't really have come to bear upon a church's life together or even touch the true gospel. So in other words, we use this model of first rank, secondary, tertiary. So we use this to know what is truly heresy and false teaching, because we want to guard the church against heresy and false teaching. And so we can know what hills to die on, because there's some hills we should die on. And frankly, friend, there's some that we just shouldn't. And sometimes we uphold certain doctrines and we can hold them too highly so as to hinder fellowship and unity and love with other Christians. And so we can disagree about the timing of Christ's return. We can agree to disagree about the particulars of Calvinism and the order of salvation. We can agree to disagree about the age of the earth, but we cannot and we must not disagree about the first rank doctrines and still be considered a Christian. So anyone, like I said, who denies those central truths to the Christian faith are not recognizably Christian according to anything that's been written by and to the church for the last 2,000 years. And so how do you know what belongs in what category? Because I did not lay out an exhaustive list of all of these doctrines. Gavin Ortland, in his book, Finding the Right Hills to Die On, which I very much commend to you because it's fantastic, he writes these four questions that you should be asking. Number one, when you encounter a doctrine, ask yourself these questions. Number one, how clear is the Bible on this doctrine? How clear is it? What is the doctrine's importance to the gospel? Does it affect the gospel? If we relinquish this doctrine, is the gospel compromised? Number three, what is the testimony of the historical church concerning this doctrine? What is the rest of God's people taught on this for the last 2,000 years? It's an important question. Like I said, we don't interpret scripture isolated in some study cage in an attic somewhere by ourselves. No, we interpret scripture with the rest of God's people, not just who are alive, but even those who have come before. And number four, what is the doctrine's effect upon the church today? I'll repeat them one more time. One, how clear is the Bible on this doctrine? What is the doctrine's importance to the gospel? What is the testimony of the historical church concerning this doctrine? And what is the doctrine's effect upon the church today? Francis Turretin, who's a theologian, I believe one of the post-Reformation period, he wrote this. There are errors, like doctrinal errors, that are at the foundation. We would call that heresy. So picture this church building right here, right? If there are fundamental flaws within the foundation, we have a severe problem. The whole building can come crumbling down. But then there are errors surrounding the foundation. So those are dangerous. We got an error surrounding this foundation of this building, right? I mean, the foundation of this building is dipped below, so that what happened? We had a huge flood in here, right? So, but thank God we're still standing. So there's errors surrounding the foundation, and they're dangerous. I think we should warn against them, but they're not necessarily heresy. They're not necessarily, if someone believes them, necessarily damned to hell. And then there are errors that don't affect the foundation, but they're still an error, right? So to us, you know, like to some of us who hold certain things, we've had conversations behind closed doors, some of you, and we've disagreed on things, and you think I'm in error, and at the end of the conversation, I thought you were in error. But you know what happened? We gave each other a big hug at the end, and we loved each other because we still recognize we're in the family of God. So errors at the foundation, that's heresy. Errors surrounding the foundation, dangerous error, but not necessarily heresy. And then there's errors that do not affect the foundation. Any questions about triage before we make our way through? We have quite a bit of ground to cover today, so we shouldn't spend too much time. Yes. Go ahead.
Well, just a comment, I guess. So, you know, it's critical between categories 1 and 2. What fits in 1, what should go in 2, that's the critical. And you gave this list by Ortlund, but again, that's a man-made list. That's, you know, that's subject to error as well. Mm. And so I know it's the best, you're trying to make the best differential that we can, but that's limited as well. And in fact, the very first one, how clear? Well, that's very debatable.
So anyway. And that's a good point, because the reason why we have a system like this is not because it's flawless. It's just a tool.
Right.
It's just a tool that helps us not label people heretics before it's too soon, when it's too soon, if that makes sense. That's part of the reason why I think this triage idea was helpful. First coined by Dr. Albert Mohler, where it's this idea that certain Christians can uphold a secondary doctrine and uphold it to the first rank and label people false teachers prematurely. And then we're making declarations about their salvation. We're condemning them to hell by calling them a false teacher. And so it's almost a way to say, let's pump the brakes. Let's examine. Let's go to the scriptures. You know, things like even the Trinity, the deity of Christ. We're going to say these things are abundantly clear in scripture, whereas other things, the reason why they're a debate even within Christian communities is because they're not as clear as we'd hope them to be. And so it's just a matter of sort of examining, because I agree with you. I think, even this man-made list of questions can be somewhat, subject to even elders disagreeing in a room about what is secondary, what is tertiary. And that's where I think in the hands of every individual local church, they have the responsibility to decide those kinds of things, specifically when it comes to the secondary and tertiary categories, not necessarily what belongs in the first rank category. Because that there is just wide agreement according to the history of the church and the clarity of the scriptures about what's in that first rank category, that, you know, if someone's trying to dispute, well, you know, I don't really think that, you know, I think it's fine that Mormons don't really believe Jesus is God. You know, I mean, like, is it really that bad? And I've had well-meaning Christians argue with me about that. And so it's more like a model to kind of protect, like, well, what is the true gospel? What is not? I think there's ways to know what it is and what it isn't. So if that makes sense. So I agree with you. I think that's a helpful way to do it. It's more just like a tool in the belt rather than an infallible rule or something. Speaking of infallible rules, we say that there are essentials and core doctrines. We say that the gospel is of first importance. We say that the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, death, resurrection, ascension, are all of these are foundational to our faith, that without them we would not even have Christianity. And yet, all of those statements presuppose something, don't they? That God has revealed himself. And how has he done that? That's right. If you thought the Bible, you were correct. It's in a book, in writing. He has revealed himself. And without this, we don't know what the essentials of the faith are. Nor do we know what the secondary matters are that we should still deem important. And that's why in our study in the confession, it begins with the doctrine of Scripture. And so if we leave today with more confidence in the Bible in our hands, we can trust that the Lord is at work, setting us up for a trajectory for trusting him more as we make our way through any other topic. And so today, let's overview the attributes of divine revelation. We're going to have an overview of the attributes of Scripture. We're going to cover paragraphs 1 through 5 today and paragraphs 6 through 10 next week. Can someone please, nice and loud, read paragraph 1 of chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures? Joe, go ahead.
The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the life of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest to goodness, wisdom, and power of God, as to leave men inexcusably, yet they are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times in diversified manner to reveal himself, and to declare that he will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now complete.
Wonderful. Thank you. So let's discuss here. Why do you think it's important that the confession asserts that the Bible alone is our final authority, as it says, on all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience? Why is it important that it emphasizes it's our only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard? Why? Why? That's right. Yeah. Thank you, Mike. Jay?
He says it's God's word. God is holy and perfect. What he says is holy and perfect.
Mm-hmm.
Believe and trust.
Yeah.
There's nothing else.
So a Roman Catholic would say that the Bible is God's word, but also tradition and the Pope are an equal authority on interpreting the Bible. So why is it important that we're asserting that the Bible is the only infallible authority? See what I'm getting at? Because it's an interesting thing, because you could say that to a Roman Catholic and they'll go, I agree with you. But then they'll say, but our traditions and what the Pope says about the Bible is also equally authoritative and infallible.
So I'm reminded of the scripture that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. And Jesus and God are one, and the Word is God as well. So the Word is the only way.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's important we emphasize this, because if we say that something else is on equal footing as the authoritative Word of God, then we're actually asserting that man-made traditions and man-made words are actually above God's Word, because they serve to confirm that God's Word is actually truth. That's why the confession is actually responding to Roman Catholicism when it says it's the only infallible source and standard and rule of faith and obedience. And so the attributes of Scripture that the confession gives to us in this first paragraph is first that the Scriptures are infallible, they're necessary, and they're sufficient. And here's my central thesis for this topic today. If God is infallible, then it follows that His Word is infallible. If His Word is infallible, then it is necessary for saving faith and true obedience. And if all that is necessary, then God's Word is sufficient. It's enough. So, you see that there? Infallible, necessary, enough, or sufficient. So, infallibility. This means that the Scriptures are totally perfect. Though thoroughly written by humans, it is thoroughly divine. So, if you ask who wrote the Bible, man or God, the answer is yes. Both are true. And thus, it cannot fail, and it cannot be altered or be in error. And so, one of the ways that I learned to defend this, it's very simple, actually. I don't know if you've, when it comes to studying logic and things, it's called a syllogism, where you have two premises and then a conclusion that should necessarily follow from those premises. And so, premise number one is that God cannot err. Yes? Amen? Okay. Good. God cannot err. Premise two is the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, conclusion, the Bible cannot err. Very simple. Very simple way to defend this. But then we also see the necessity of Scripture. If it's infallible, then this is the only thing that's necessary for us to know how to be saved and to know how to live a godly life. So if you wouldn't mind turning with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19, I think the Bible gives us an incredible summary of this. Psalm 19. I'll go ahead and read it for us. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the earth, the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So in the confession it asserts that there is the light of nature. So we have creation here bearing witness to the fact that there is a God. But that's not where this psalm leaves it. Look at the very next verse. Verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So if you look at this, verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 119 have to do with general revelation. That is, what we can know about God simply through creation, but that's insufficient to give us the full knowledge of God, and that's why the rest of the psalm covers what's called special revelation, or if you want a good term for this, it's redemptive revelation. God reveals Himself in the writings of Scripture to save and redeem His people, because general revelation is insufficient. In creation, as my professor Sam Waldron said, mankind has enough light to be damned, but not enough light to be saved. That's why we need the scriptures. That's why we need the gospel in the scriptures to give us the full revelation of God. And so, like Romans chapter 1 tells us, we have all of creation bearing witness to the attributes of God so that we are without excuse, so that man can't stand before God someday and say, well, you never revealed yourself to me. That's just not true. On the other hand, mankind does need the preaching of Jesus Christ in the scriptures in order to have the full revelation of God. And this is all presupposing, as the confession says in paragraph 1, that all direct revelation, which happened in times past, has now ceased. We are no longer receiving new revelation. Someone has made the cascading argument for what is called cessationism, which is speaking of the fact that there are no more apostles, so the apostles have ceased and died off. And because there are no more apostles, we can conclude that there's no more prophetic revelation given through apostles, so no more prophets, no more prophecy given to the church today. And because the gift of tongues is a form of prophecy, then there's no more need for tongues today. And because there's no more need for tongues, and because tongues was a miracle, there is no more need for miracle workers. Notice I didn't say that there's no more miracles, because there is. I for sure believe in miracles. What I don't believe God is giving to the church today are miracle workers, people who can at will just heal people and those kinds of things. But God will choose to sometimes give whatever he will in order to reveal himself, maybe especially in like other countries and stuff that don't have direct access to the word of God. But because we have the word of God, it is necessary. And what presupposes its necessity is that general revelation is insufficient, and special revelation through the things that God has done in times past have now ceased, because we have the full canon of scripture given to us. And therefore, because we see the scriptures infallibility, necessity, we see its sufficiency. That means that the Bible is enough. It means that the Bible alone can give us every answer we need for the knowledge of God, salvation, and godly living. Notice I said sufficient for those things. The Bible alone is sufficient for that for which it was given. I'm not saying the Bible is sufficient for every, like what I mean is the Bible is not a science textbook. I don't go to the Bible to learn the details of photosynthesis. Right or wrong? Right? It's sufficient for all for which it was given, which is saving faith, knowledge of God, salvation, and godly living. No new revelation from heaven is needed. So, for those of you who are here this morning, let me ask you the question. What, and I got it from this, by the way, and if you like this, they're available. Kevin has them for you, too. If afterwards you want to take this, it's like a study guide, and you can study the confession for even the chapters next week and answer some of the questions in advance. But one of the questions it asks is, what does the sufficiency of Scripture mean practically for how we approach theological questions or life's decisions? What would you guys say? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that?
Say where the Bible is less clear, we need to accept that our need to understand it is not as important. Mm-hmm. Things that we need to clearly understand, God makes them clear.
Yeah.
Things that are less clear, we need to be willing to accept that he has not revealed that to us, and be okay in that space of uncertainty.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. What about life's decisions? How does the sufficiency of Christ help you make decisions in life? The sufficiency of the Word of God help you make decisions in life? Because the Bible didn't tell me what toothpaste to buy at the store, but I made a decision. So what are we talking about when we talk about life's decisions according to the Bible? What's of supreme importance there?
All you have to do is close your eyes and open it.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Bible roulette. I like that. Okay. Yeah.
Casting lots.
Cat, yeah, there you go. Yeah, yeah. See, okay, you're getting all biblical on me now. There we go. Because the thing is, when it comes to life's decisions, the sufficiency of the Bible, we're talking about things like the sufficiency of the Bible to reveal to us godly living. So when you read statements like, this is the will of God, there's quite a few verses like that where it says, this is what, and you're like, what, God, what's your will for my life? God's like, 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's in the Bible. And so when we say things like, "What God, what's your will for my life?" Really the answer is, he's already revealed it. This is his will. And when you simply take care to address this in your life and obey what he reveals clearly, as Ron said, well, then the other decisions of life now come down to, Lord, now give me the wisdom to make a right decision according to the principles by which I obey in the word of God. So you see how that kind of works? It's not so much that we go to the scriptures for every single, what job do I take, God? Okay, construction or engineer. I mean, I'm on base. It has to be engineer. You know, it's like, how do we figure out what job to take? Well, that's not necessarily what the Bible was sufficient to give you. It's giving you principles by which we obey Jesus Christ, and those other things by his providence simply fall into place. Okay, that was a quick little thing on decision making. Don't know how we got there, but let's go to the second paragraph. So first we saw Holy Scripture, its necessity and infallibility, but number two, Holy Scripture, its identity or its canon. Canon. So let's look at paragraph two. There's a great rap song on the books of the Bible, but I'm not gonna do that today. But I will send out a awesome rap song that helps you memorize the books of the Bible, all 66 books in order. And thank you. And it's by Shai Lin, and it's really good. But here we have it in paragraph two. Can someone please read paragraph two from the confession nice and loud so everyone can hear? Go for it. Thank you.
So, under the name Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. You want me to go through?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 2 Revelation, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life.
Then paragraph 3 says, those books called commonly, thank you, brother, the books commonly called the Apocrypha, were not given by divine inspiration or so not a part of the canon or standard of the scriptures. Therefore, they have no authority for the church of God and are not to be recognized or used in any way different from other human writings. So the canon of scripture. Go ahead. What's that?
I'm not supposed to read Enoch?
You can read Enoch. That's the beauty of it. It's not to be treated like the Bible, but it could be treated like all the other writings. So I've read portions of Enoch, actually. Very interesting book there. But yeah, these apocryphal books, we'll get into that in a second. We don't have too much time to dive into that today. I wish we could just have a whole class dedicated to why we have the books we have. And that's a great discussion. If you have questions about that afterwards, we could talk about that. The canon of Scripture. Canon. This is what we're talking about. Not this cannon, boom. That's not what we're talking about. A cannon comes from the Greek word kanon, which means a rule, like a measuring line. And it refers to the list of inspired books that are received, very, very important word, received, as divinely authoritative for the covenant community, the church. The 66 books of our Bible sets the limits or measures the deposit of inherently authoritative writings. Put simply, the 66 books and the 66 books of our Bible alone are authoritative and are from God. Contrary to popular teaching, nobody chose what books would be in our Bible. Neither Constantine. Sounds like a great narrative for like the Da Vinci Code. Only one problem. It doesn't align with the annals of history at all. The books of the Bible were not decided by Constantine at the Council of Nicaea. That is a lie. It's a cultural narrative that has no historical accuracy. When were these books considered to be a part of the canon then? Well, the very moment they were written. As soon as pen went to papyri, they were scripture. They were canon. Like miners identifying gold, the church merely, here are two key words, recognized and received these books as uniquely inspired by God. So we have to do away with all notions of picking, choosing which books, like, oh, a bunch of people in a smoke-filled room going, oh, I like these books, I don't like these books. That's not what happened. The church merely received and recognized the books that were uniquely inspired by God. In other words, as we'll see, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd through these 66 books, and they heard his voice. So what about those other books? Right? My friend wrote an article on the Apocrypha. I'll send that out in the weekly roundup for the church this upcoming week so you can read that. It's very good. But when we say Apocrypha, we're referring to the following books, specifically part of like the Old Testament Apocrypha that the Roman Catholic Church has, which is Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Sirach, and Baruch. The Roman Catholic Church has tried to use verses found in the Apocrypha to support doctrines like praying and making atonement for the dead, giving alms to purge sin, or the doctrine of purgatory. And Protestants, so we who are Protestants, would contend that these doctrines and others are antithetical to the gospel and contradict clear biblical teaching. So much is at stake when we ask the question, is the Apocrypha scripture? So though we cannot take a deep dive today lecture-wise, I'm willing to dive deeper in the question time. If the prophets have ceased after the time of John the Baptist, as the ancient Jews actually believed, and if Jesus and the apostles rejected these books or never attribute authority to them or call them scripture, and if they have been disputed throughout the whole history of the church, which they have, then we can confidently say that the apocryphal books are not authoritative nor to be considered the word of God. They are helpful, they're edifying, they provide historical background for our study of scripture, but they do not bear the quality of divine revelation as our 66 books do. So if the church, we need to understand this. This is why I'm saying we're not picking and choosing which books belonged in the Bible. If the church makes the canon rather than the other way around, the church doesn't create the Bible. The Bible creates the church. Then we locate ultimate authority outside of the Bible and we put it into the hands of mere men, fallible men. That's what we're saying if we say that the church created the canon. It puts authority elsewhere. Speaking of authority, number three, we're talking today about the Holy Scripture and its authority. Paragraph 4 in the confession. Can someone please nice and loud read paragraph 4 of chapter 1? Go ahead.
The authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the scriptures are to be received because they are the word of God.
Amen. So, as I said before, if God is infallible, then his word is infallible. If it is infallible, then it is necessary for saving faith and true obedience. And if that's the case, then it is sufficient, right? So we're talking about saving faith and true obedience. If all of that is true, well, then it is authoritative, which means it stands above all of us as the standard of true justice, morality, and the only way to receive salvation. This means that in a culture where truth is relative, we stand up and say, no, truth ultimately is defined by the Word of God. As the Confession says, the Church has not authorized the canon of Scripture, because that's what is typically taught about us in different cultural narratives, that the Church authorized the canon of Scripture. Not true. The Church does not authorize the canon. The Church cannot even do enough historical investigation so as to give its stamp of approval on Scripture. Scripture alone, no church council, or even church confession provides the basis for why we accept the Bible as truth and as authoritative over life and godliness. We accept the Bible because it is the very breath of God. It is the very Word of God to reveal King Jesus, who is the living Word of God. But then we have Holy Scripture, its own testimony. And this is paragraph 5. So can someone nice and loud read paragraph 5 for me? Go for it. Amen. So how do we know that Scripture is truly the Word of God? How can we be confident in this? Well, our confession gives to us what's known as the self-authenticating character of Scripture. That's the foundation for what we call sola scriptura, Scripture alone being our only infallible authority. That it's self-authenticating. Here's what John Calvin said. He said, God is a fit witness of himself in his word. Scripture is indeed self-authenticating. So one of the strongest arguments, I think, for the reliability of Scripture is not just all the archaeological or historical or scientific evidence. I think we can get to those. I think where we need to start with knowing if the Scriptures are reliable is the fact that it is self-authenticating, self-attesting. Kids in the room, let me ask you a question. So if you were in the presence of a lion, do you think that you would need to defend a lion, or do you think that the lion can do a good job defending itself? What do you think?
Defending itself.
Why?
Because
describe a lion to me. Is it big? Is it strong? What is it like? It's a car. That's right. I never saw a lion eating a head of lettuce. I just haven't. So you're right on that point. What do you guys think? Let's get an answer over here.
Has big teeth.
Has big teeth. And is it strong? Stronger than me?
Yeah.
Well. No, you're right. It is. So here's the thing, kids. Check this out. The Bible is like a lion. It doesn't need help defending it. You just let it loose and it defends itself like a lion. That's not mine, by the way. That's Charles Spurgeon for you. And we see that the Bible possesses divine qualities. So this is the first part of the argument for a self-authenticating canon. The Bible itself possesses divine qualities when we read it, such as beauty. So the words of Scripture manifest the beauty of the attributes of God himself. Power. The Bible has inherent power, and it powerfully transforms lives of those who believe in Christ. And notice the language of the paragraph in the confession. It says the heavenliness of the contents, the power of the system of truth, the majesty of style. the harmony of all of its parts, the central focus on giving all glory to God, the full revelation of the only way of salvation, and many other incomparable qualities and complete perfections all provide abundant evidence that the scriptures are the word of God. So not only do we have divine qualities that mark the scriptures, but we have remarkable unity. So that's the second thing. There's unity in all of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Look, let me tell you something. It's hard to get four people in a room to agree on everything completely. But to have 40 different authors, who some of whom did not know one another across a few different continents over the course of 1,500 years to produce content that is in harmony and unity is a testimony to divine revelation. Another thing that we see about the Bible's unity is that there's fulfilled prophecy in the scripture itself, and it bears witness to this. The historical figure Jesus sees the Old Testament and even his own words as being authoritative scripture inspired by God. Also, the Bible has apostolic origins, and so the apostles were those who were tasked to speak for God. No one else bore this kind of role, so if we expect a document to be from God, then we would expect that those who wrote it or approved of it were those who were called to speak for God. So there is also corporate reception that follows from this. In other words, throughout the history of the church, we see that there various authors in Scripture are calling other places in the New Testament Scripture. So Peter calls Paul's words Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16. The other thing that Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, 17 through 21, if you want that scripture, come see me afterwards. We actually see Peter saying that he was on the very Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and he heard the audible voice of God come down from heaven. And then you know what he says? But we have a more sure word. Huh? It's as if Peter is saying that what's equally on par with hearing the audible voice of God is the prophetic writings. Wow. So, here's what the Holy Spirit gives to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15 through 17. Paul writes, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So, As the confession says, for us who have the Holy Spirit, we could be confident that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us will testify to us and to our hearts that the scriptures we hold in our hands today is divine, are divine, and can be trusted. Does anyone in the room, by show of hands, like love songs? Anybody? Am I the only? Adam, okay. Really? That's okay. Good, good. More honesty, more honesty. Can someone please turn to Psalm 119, 162 as we read from one of the best love songs ever written? This is an entire love song dedicated to the love of God's word. Psalm 119, 162. Can someone please read that? Who's got it? Go ahead. Amen. So we today, guys, can ask for that kind of attitude when we come to the Bible. I rejoice, he says, at your word. And look, if that's lacking in you today, let me just say, first, you're a normal human being. We all struggle with rejoicing in the scriptures. But we can, by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit at work within us, we can pray and ask God, help me rejoice at your word. Why? Why? As one who finds great treasure. We can ask the Lord to give us this attitude and posture because the treasure to be found in the scriptures is none other than Christ himself. Jesus Christ, in whom, the Bible says, dwells all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Listen, the Bible is not an end in itself. It is a means to a greater end, which is to see and savor Jesus Christ. There's a scholar, Michael Kruger, who wrote this amazing book called Canon Revisited, where he defends the origins of the New Testament canon. Very, very good. But he wrote a book to his daughter Emma when she went off to college. It's called Surviving Religion 101, and it was written for college students who were going off to college about keeping the faith in college. And this is what he writes to her. He says, "Emma, there is nothing more foundational, nothing more central to your health as a Christian than maintaining a deep and abiding trust in the Word of God. I know that is not easy to believe that God has spoken, especially in a hostile world that is always criticizing the Bible. But you don't have to have every question answered before you can believe. And you don't have to know piles of historical data to believe. Just like you intuitively know my voice, that of your earthly father, so you can intuitively hear the voice of the divine voice in Scripture, the voice of your heavenly Father. And don't forget, Jesus himself believed in the truth of Scripture, as he said, 'For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished.' Love, Dad." Any questions, comments on the canon of Scripture, the reliability, necessity of Scripture, anything? Yeah.
And also in the just that whole fourth paragraph, just being obligated to believe, that's like, wow, that's something, a different kind of idea. Mm-hmm. And faith and the Scriptures are to be received. So those are like,
Yeah, very true. It's a command on all mankind, not just Christians. Just the fact that the Bible is the Word of God obligates belief from everybody. Of course, not everyone will, but that doesn't negate the command. So I like that. Yeah, it's good. Any other questions? Yes. Very common in our day, which is sad. So I would first of all, I would lament that. Like, I would grieve over that. I think that's something to be grieved over when a Christian is feeling that way. The first thing I would say, because I had a friend sit with me and tell me that he didn't believe that the New Testament canon was to be trusted, because he doesn't trust Constantine, doesn't trust human councils. So he can't trust that the New Testament is truly the Word of God. And so I basically just kind of started with him by just asking, well, then what about the essentials of the Christian faith? And he said, well, I believe the essentials. Yeah, I believe the gospel. And I said, but how can you have any basis for believing the essentials if not for the Bible that gives us what those essentials are? So I essentially try to walk him through the fact that if you don't have a trust in the reliability of the Bible, then you have no reason to really trust any other essentials of the gospel that you're saying that you believe in. Because even if he appeals to like historical evidence, well, the church has always believed that Jesus rose again and all these things. Well, yes, but the fact of the matter is that we also need divine revelation to convince us of those things. Because frankly, we weren't there to see the empty tomb. We weren't there to meet all the people who were alive at the time of Jesus's resurrection. We have very much to rely upon in the Scriptures to give us what we ought to believe about Jesus and his resurrection and things. And so the last thing I would say is really have compassion for somebody like this, because potentially it kind of goes deeper to the place of the heart, of knowing why they're rejecting some parts of the Bible. Because sometimes it has to do with, A, they've been severely hurt by the church, and they're grieving during this time, and then they're having these just random spouts of doubt, you could say, and they're just kind of going through and rejecting certain parts of the Bible. Or there's other times where there's just overt sin in their life. And so as the Lord allows you to plow ground with them in relationship, eventually, hopefully you'll have the ability to speak into their life and say, hey, is there something you're just not telling me about your life and about why you're disbelieving some parts of the Bible. I was talking to a brother about this week, that I knew a college pastor who, when somebody went off to college and they started doing shady things in college that they shouldn't be doing, they came back and they would say, "Hey, Pastor so-and-so, I think I'm starting to really doubt the reliability of the Bible." And then the college pastor would lean in and say, "What's her name?" And really, that wasn't supposed to be just like a jab. That was supposed to be like a, how convenient that now all of a sudden you start practicing sin and you want to deny authority. So the problem is not so much whether they want to submit to, whether they want to submit to their pastor saying something about sin. Their problem is authority, ultimate authority. And so I think that's what it kind of comes down to. And so it's sometimes we'll end up getting there to see what's in their heart, but that might not always be the case. So I think it takes a lot of compassion, trying to understand their position, why they reject certain books of the Bible or certain parts of the scriptures. And then I would even say, do your own research to help gently guide him back to the reliability of our New Testament, our Old Testament, and why we can receive all of those books as reliable and authoritative. And yeah. Does that help at all?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Over here.
I think it can only be attributed to divine providence that there's not 67 books in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Why is that? Just because
it's only 66. Not 67.
Right. Right. And yeah, that's a good point. No, it's true. It is God's providence that we only have those two. I want to also leave room for the kids real quick. Is there any questions that you guys have about the Bible that you would love to talk about before we move on? Because I would hate to move on without addressing you guys. If nothing, that's fine. Cool. All right, Jay. Absolutely it is. Yeah. Last one.
Just think about what you said about college student. Like, it's a good application for each of us that if I'm not hearing God, if I'm reading scripture and it's just kind of blank to me, or if I'm praying and not hearing any direction from God, to look at what is taking my attention. Where am I knowingly or unknowingly rejecting God's leadership in my life?
Yeah.
Because if we can't hear scriptures, we're not going to hear him. Or if we're not hearing him, if we're not hearing the scriptures, mm-hmm. It's pretty possible there's something else that has our attention.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. It's always a great place to start. So. Well, guys, for you parents in the room and for the kids in the room too, and for anyone else who wants to participate in this, not just for the kids, we have our catechism question for this week. So we have right here what's called the Illustrated Baptist Catechism, which goes right along with our confession and is loosely based upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. So here we have a guy here named Benjamin Keach, was one of the first Baptist ministers to come over from England to America. And the question this week is, who is the first and chiefest being? We don't speak like that anymore, chiefest. So I wrote on the paper for you, who is the first and most important being? Can someone read the answer on the paper if you have it? Can someone please read that for me out loud? Go for it. Amen. God is the first and most important being. He's holding up a foam finger, right? Because he's the first and most important being. Can someone please read the scripture that's on the paper too? Because this will be the memory verse for the week. So one of the ways I do this with my kids to help memorize the catechism question is I'll do what's called the five fingers. And I'll say, you have to repeat after me for all of my fingers until I get to my pinky, and then you have to say it by yourself. And so I'll say, okay, I'll say it over and over again, and he'll repeat after me. Then I'll go to my second finger, and I'll go like this until we get to the pinky, and I'll say, okay, now who is the first and most important being? And then he has to answer it by himself. That's it. That's something that's helped us. Or you can turn it into a song, like Chase. He could do that. Isaiah 44, verse 6, I believe, is the scripture on the paper. Can someone maybe open up to that and read it? Yeah, go for it. Amen. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And therefore, right, we can trust what he says. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, can someone please close us in prayer before we make our way to our worship today? Oh, go ahead. Amen.